You and to see you here this morning. I'd like us to speak or to dwell for a few moments on Ephesians chapter 4 verses 1 to 3. Ephesians chapter 4 verses 1 to 3. The title of my message is Unity and Humility. Unity and Humility. And I want us to say as we approach this that I haven't prepared this message just for Trinity. So there's no special singling out of Trinity. I was asked to speak in Wellington some weeks ago and was asked to speak on this particular passage, found it so very relevant, subsequently preached on it in Singapore. So this is all part of just a bit of broader ministry of a very valuable passage. So let's read together, shall we, just verses 1 to 3 of Ephesians 4. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That really focuses a very central thought for us this morning. When I was in Singapore over the Christmas New Year period, I had the joyful experience, which many of you have had. I'm sure Dan and Michelle have had this over in Switzerland again. Many of you will have as well. Of going to strange countries, countries where you're not belonging or you're not brought up in any way, and finding this incredible connection with people, with Christian people. I think particularly of a Saturday morning about 3 weeks ago when I was in Singapore, where I was asked to have a breakfast with a couple of men in their mid to late 30s. I had met one of them 2 weeks before, another one I hadn't met at all, and yet within about 10 minutes, we seemed to be speaking with each other just at an incredible heart level. It was amazing. It was one of those moments. Many of you have felt it. I thought, this is something unique, even amongst your mates in a pub. You don't have this. There is a connection which goes deeper and goes in you, and you just seem to be caught up in another kind of world. And that is what the Apostle Paul, what the Scriptures speak about when they talk about a unity of the Holy Spirit. It's a unity which is something beyond this world knows. It's a unity that's created by the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul is dealing with this particular subject here, and he says, look, do everything within your power to preserve that unity that the Holy Spirit generates and produces amongst you in a bond of peace. Do everything you can. Be earnest. This is not an indifferent thing for the Apostle Paul. It's a passionate thing for him. And we're just going to unpack a little bit this morning of just why that's so very central and how we are to go about doing that. So I've got to keep Simon in view here, and he's just looking through a microphone at him. So just making sure you don't get to sleep, Simon. Is that all right? Okay. Firstly, let's ponder for a moment. Why in the world do you think that the Apostle Paul deals with this subject here of unity of the Spirit? Many of you will recognize that this fourth chapter marks a turning point in the epistle to the Ephesians. The first three chapters have been very much a revelation of the riches we have in the Lord Jesus. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Him, and the Apostle Paul has unpacked that. So for theologians amongst us, he's given us the indicatives. That is, he's given us a whole heap of gospel truths that relate to what God has done for us in Christ. And then as he comes to this fourth chapter, he says, look, I urge you then as a prisoner for the Lord. He said, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. This is what you're called to. Now, I urge you to live in a way worthy of that. And the very first thing he picks up in unfolding the reality of gospel life, life as a Christian, life as a follower of Christ, the first thing he picks up and emphasizes is the importance of unity, this unity of the Spirit. Now, why do you suppose that Paul deals with this first in this particular letter? If you were to turn back to chapter 1, verse 10, in verses 9 and 10 in chapter 1, the apostle, as I've mentioned, has been unfolding some of the blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus. We've been blessed in Him in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing. In the Old Testament, people were blessed with crops. They were blessed with fertility. They were blessed with rain, that kind of thing. when we shift to the new covenant, the blessings that are ours particularly are those that flow from the fountainhead of all blessing, Jesus. And Paul's been highlighting these wonderful, wonderful blessings that we have in Jesus. And one of them he mentions, which often is not dwelt on, but in verse 9 he says, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, he says, look, one of those blessings that we do have in the Lord Jesus is a revelation of a mystery. And in the New Testament, the term mystery is not something mysterious that's sort of ethereal, belonging to quacks or into some kind of mystical experience. A mystery is something which is God's purpose and plan, but it's been hidden. And he says, now, in Christ, what God has done is he's revealed this mystery, and he's revealed the mystery of his plan. His plan, in the end, at the end of the ages, to unite all things in heaven and earth in Jesus. Now, that's really important. You know, often I think Christian lives are hindered because we are too limited in our understanding of the gospel. We understand it simply in terms of being forgiven our sins so that we can go to heaven and have a happy time thereafter, being cloud riders with halos playing harps, and not much more. But in the scriptures, God makes it plain that in Christ, what he is doing is bringing back together the things that were fractured in the beginning. You remember, God created the heavens and the earth, and all was very good. But when sin entered into the world through the rebellion of humanity, there was a breach between God and man, a breach between man and man, and a breach between man and nature. And we see all of those things so clearly. This whole creation's out of kilter. Now, God's purpose in Jesus is to bring it all back together again, to reunite everything, and to bring about a state of peace. I love those verses and passages in Isaiah 11 and 65, which speak of the new heavens and the new earth and the kingly rule of Christ when it comes to its climax. And he mentions how the wild animals will live together with domesticated animals. The wolf will lie down with the lamb, and the bear, and the lion. And nobody hurts at all in God's holy mountain. Now, how much that's figurative, how much that's literal, I'm not sure, totally. Where there's going to be lions, wolves, in the age to come, could well be. But what the prophet's doing is saying this, that God's purpose is not just in the end for us to be floating around in clouds playing harps. God's purpose is in Christ to gather everything in heaven and in earth back together again and bring it all into harmony. So that all those soils that are being degraded worldwide, you see, I had to put that in, a former soil scientist. All those soils being washed into the oceans. All of the stuff which is happening in the world, where the world as a natural body through various causes is winding down, God's purpose in Christ is to bring a perfect creation all back together again. Now, he begins that work now. And he begins that work in Christ, where we who were once alienated from God are brought back to God, firstly. But then also man and man are brought together. In the second chapter of this book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, you see, has been dealing that at length. He's been talking about how once those who were Gentiles, uncircumcised according to the flesh, were strangers and aliens, and they were not connected with God's household and the covenants that God had established with his people. They had no part in it. But now, he says, now, in Christ, he himself, God has brought things. Look at verse 13, I think it is. But now in Christ Jesus, chapter 2, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down the flesh and dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinance, etc., that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, making peace, that he might reconcile us both to God and to one another. Paul is saying there, what God's doing in Jesus now is peacemaking. He is reconciling people to God and to one another. Jew and Gentile, who wouldn't have anything to do with each other. Jews especially, who spurned the non-Jewish people. What Paul is saying is, God's taken away that dividing wall that was originally established by all the ordinances and practices he'd given to Israel. He's fulfilled all those in Jesus. He's taken away the wall. And listen to those words in verse 15. They're so important. To make of two, one new man. One new man. A new humanity. That's what God's doing in Christ. He's begun to do that. He's begun to do that in the church. And in chapter 3, verse 10, he says, look, the angelic, the heavenly beings look down and they see what God's doing in the church and they see the wisdom of God. This is amazing. This is amazing. People of different races, different cultures, different backgrounds, being brought together as one. One new man in Christ. You see, that's the backdrop to what we see at the beginning of chapter 4. Walk worthy of the calling. Well, I'm not going to have anything to do with anybody who's got a beard. John, I'm not going to have anything to do, and others got half beards. I'm not going to have anything to do with them because they're not, Paul, you can't do that. You can't do that. You can't look at races. You can't look at genders. You can't look at intellect. You can't look at education. You can't look at these things and saying, I'm not having anything to do with you. Because in Christ, we've been made one new man. There's a new humanity where Christ is all and Christ is in all. That's the newness. That's the gospel. That's what it's doing. So I can sit down with my Chinese Singaporean friends, and they are having highly spiced chicken dishes that I couldn't risk or dare not risk to eat. And they can be having their coffees, which are all laced up with things that I couldn't. But we could be just as close and thick as thieves because we're one new people in Jesus. Got to watch that time. Now, this oneness, the Apostle Paul identifies as a unity of the Spirit. It's a unity of the Spirit. It's a unity, and I like to think of it in this way. It's a unity that's created firstly by the common possession of the Spirit. And it's a unity that is also created by the active powers of the Spirit. It's a unity created by common possession. You know, when we do go overseas, many of you have traveled, and it's a wonderful thing when you find a Kiwi overseas, isn't it? You know, it's great. So, wow, a Kiwi. We've got something in common. We come from the same land. We speak the same lingo. We say fish and chips the same way. You know, and we think it's just great. We've got a bond of commonness. Now, I hope to see some of my siblings in the next week or two when I go to the South Island. And when I meet my brother Don, he looks very much like me. He's got thinning hair on top. It's gingerish still. He's skinny. And when I look, I say, wow, wonderful. There's a bond that we have, which is a bond of blood. Bond of blood, right? Now, there are things that unite us. There are things that unite rugby teams and sports teams. You know, that I don't know how many saw the Black Bash the other day, and boy, there was some identity connected with those two teams as they slugged it out on the cricket field. Bonds of unity. Now, one of the things that unites us in Jesus is the fact that we have the third person of the Godhead dwelling in us. That's astonishing. I might have the same genes, roughly, as my brothers and sisters. But with you, if you're a Christian, we have this extraordinary thing of having God the Holy Spirit in us. He's in you, he's in me. We have the common possession of the Spirit of God. God dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. That's amazing. That's just amazing. That's amazing. It truly is. And not only are we united by the common possession of the Holy Spirit, but we're united also by the common activity of the Holy Spirit within us. What does he do? When he comes to live within us, he firstly helps us to see who we are. And he helps us to see, as Ephesians 2 tells us in verse 1, that by nature we are dead in trespasses and sins. We are by nature in bondage to sin and death. By nature we're following the path of the world. By nature, even though we don't know it, we are being led by Satan in the way that we live and act. That's one of the first things he shows us. He shows us the bad news first. He shows us who we are. But then he shows us Christ. And then he begins to work in us the character of Christ. And he produces in us things like compassion and kindness and gentleness and self-control and love and joy and peace. So that as these two Singaporean brothers and I are talking together about things of the kingdom, we're filled with a holy joy, a holy love. It's just amazing. Hadn't seen them before, but we part and we shake hands, we hug each other as though we'd known each other for years. Just amazing. How do we describe that? How do we explain that? We can only explain it through the Holy Spirit uniting us in Christ with common faith, common hope, common love, common joy. All these things. This is wonderful. The world doesn't know anything like this. This is unique. This is special. This is special. You know, as I parted from those two men, there's two interesting comments made. One was, one of them says, you know, this is so rare, Andrew, to experience this kind of thing. And the other one said, yes, and it's so easily broken. And both those things are true. Both those things are true. Often it is so rare for us to experience this incredible unity for varying reasons. I'm tempted to go into them, but I don't have a lot of time for them. But oftentimes we put up walls from each other. And we're afraid to open our hearts to each other because we're afraid to be vulnerable. We're not secure enough in Christ, and we don't love each other well enough to feel safe with one another. One of the greatest compliments ever been made to me was, Andrew, I'm never afraid of you. That's just great. Just great when people say they don't actually have to be afraid of me. It's not because I'm weak, I hope. But they know they're not going to be bruised, not going to be wounded, not going to be hurt. And that whatever I deal or say to them will be said in a love which is tangible. They can feel it. They know it. They know it's there. That's a beautiful thing. Beautiful thing which we can have as the body of Christ. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Preserve that. You can't create it because it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that produces that. But we can, number one, we can hinder that expression of life and unity. But secondly, we can do things that enable us to preserve that unity and fan it into flame, as it were. And that's the last thing I want us to look at, just for a couple of seconds. Because we come back to these verses and just notice how they stick together. Paul says, look, I want you to work worthy of the calling I've given you. Verse 2. With all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. There's a connection between those graces that he mentions, which the ESV has it, as humility, gentleness, and forbearance of one another in love. These are things which are so crucial to preserving unity of the Spirit. Over the last couple of mornings, I've been reading one of Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons on the subject of marriage. I'm doing it just to help in marriage situations in the church. And in the first of those chapters, he's talking about how the prelude to that in Ephesians 5 is mentioned of the need to submit to one another. Submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. All of you, submit to one another. And he goes on to talk about what is it that causes so many tensions, so many troubles, so many trials, so many struggles in marriage, in relationships, and in the church. And again, he says, it is self. Self-assertion. Self-assertion. I want my way. I want my views. I want my opinions. Me. It's all about me. All about me. I am really the most important thing above the corporate unity, the church, the family, or whatever. And Lloyd-Jones goes on to say this, that this grace of submission really does require a spirit of humility. The spirit of humility that grows up out of an awareness that everything we are and have is really a gift. As you sit here this morning, do you deserve your education? Do you deserve to be living even in a country like New Zealand at this particular time when you could be amongst starving millions in Africa or in Pakistan? And when we stop and we think about those things and we think, it's all a gift. It's all a gift. It's all grace. It really is. It's all grace. Do we have any platform we can stand on and say, I deserve it. It's mine. Mine's better than yours. No, we don't. And the more we appreciate that all that we have is by grace alone, the more and more we can have the spirit of humility, which doesn't want or doesn't demand to assert itself and to be recognized. So Paul says, look, if you want to preserve unity within the body of Christ, this precious, precious unity of the Holy Spirit, one of the first things you have to realize is that there's a great enemy to that kind of unity, and that enemy is self. Self-assertiveness, my rights, my views, me. That's the big, big hindrance to unity. And then he goes on to talk about gentleness or meekness. This is another grace of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was lowly of mind, and he was meek and gentle of heart and spirit. And that gentleness is a grace of the Holy Spirit which doesn't retaliate when we're wronged. It doesn't spring like a mouse trap when somebody says something to you don't like and you sort of immediately jump back at them. Meekness doesn't do that. Gentleness doesn't do that. Gentleness has an ability to take even the most difficult circumstances and quietly resolve them and gently resolve them. James in James chapter 4, 1 says, look, where do these fights and quarrels come? He says, they come from your lusts, your desires, because you want, you don't have, and so you fight. That's the problem. But where we've been humbled under the gospel and gentled under the gospel, there's a climate developed for unity. And the other thing that Paul mentions here is the importance of patience, bearing with one another in love. Patiently bearing with one another. How important it is to bear with one another. Tony Bracefield and I have worked together for nearly 20 years, and he doesn't mind me telling stories about him. But Tony, as you know, is a very different personality to myself, those of you that know Tony, and yet we've worked gloriously and harmoniously for 20 years together. But there are times when my introverted bookishness gets on his goat a little bit, and he wants to be out there active and doing things and seeing results. And I'm saying, oh, Tony, you better stop and just get these principles right underneath this. There are times he has to bear with me. Bear with me. Bear with me. And there are times I have to bear with him. Hallelujah! He says, Tony, just quiet down. We don't need that. And so there is a bearing, a holding up under one another, because we've all got our weaknesses, we've all got our frailties, all got our imperfections. But when we live with one another with humility and with gentleness and with this patient bearing with each other in love, motivated by a spirit of love, the well-being of the other person, that creates a climate where unity can be preserved. But where people are arrogant, self-opinionated, demanding their view, or nothing goes, my way or the highway, isn't that what we say it? My way or the highway, that's hardly a recipe for unity. Humility, gentleness, patient forbearing one another in love. Those are graces which are absolutely essential to preserve this marvelous, special unity of the Spirit. Now, I'm going to have to get on my horse and go. I wish that I could stay and enjoy fellowship with you. But I do just want to leave you with a vision. You know, we're still at the beginning of the year, the early parts of a year. And I think it's a very valid vision for a church to have and a community of people to have. To say, wouldn't it be fantastic if in the course of this year, that we, even if it's only with three or four people initially, but that we can develop relationships in which consistently we experience this wonderful unity of the Holy Spirit. I think that would change our lives. I think it would change our church. But at the root of that, there does have to be this hard and hurtful work of self-crucifixion. There does need to be the crucifixion of ego and of self that can only come out of a total reliance on Jesus. The more completely we find our identity in him, the more we will be able to expose ourselves to others and freely, humbly serve them in love. That's the secret. Let's pray together, shall we, and seek that God would have his hand upon us. Father, we are just so thankful to reflect on the fact that you're about a great redemptive work that's going to result in the whole of your creation brought back to perfect harmony, and for there to be an unceasing, creative, glorious universe to come. And we do look forward to that with all our hearts. We thank you for the way in which, through the forgiveness of our sins, the renewing of our hearts, those of us who by nature are very different from each other can learn to love each other and be with each other and be one with each other. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would come and fill Trinity this year in a fresh way, and it would manifest his presence through a wonderful spirit of unity and love. Hear us as we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.